1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, hear the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And thus ends the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and his word stands forever. Join me as we look to the Lord in prayer and pray for his help and mercy in understanding this passage from his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you tonight and we pray for help from your Holy Spirit to understand and believe the word of God. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that carried along the one who wrote these things would be in this room tonight, the Spirit of the risen Christ, teaching us. Lord, we pray you would equip us and that you would draw us closer to Christ because we've opened this portion of your word. Remind us, Lord, of the greatness of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I usually don't begin a sermon by talking about my own weaknesses or my own struggles with a text, but this is a hard passage to preach. This is a very challenging portion of God's Word. This is one of the reasons why we encourage in our particular strain of Reformed Presbyterianism preaching expository sermons through a book of the Bible, instead of going from topic to topic to topic, because when you go from topic to topic, you can avoid passages like this. You don't have to deal with them. But God has this portion of his word in the scriptures for a purpose. We have to deal with these portions of God's word. All scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, and profitable for us. J.I. Packer said, "If we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it," which is what we have here, "we cannot present Christ as Savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we're silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and from the sorrows of this world, we're not preaching the Christ of the Bible. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as the Savior from sin will not be found to save from self or from anything else." This portion of God's word here begins to recount for us the second major test that is given to King Saul. He failed the first test miserably. Remember, he was supposed to wait for Samuel at Gilgal, and Saul disobeyed the voice of the Lord, which should have led him, when he failed that test, to cry out to God for mercy. Incidentally, you know, that's why God tests us. God tests us to show us what's in our hearts, for us to see what's in our hearts. God doesn't test us so that he can find out what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. There's no mystery to him how strong or how weak we are. He tests us so we can see our need for grace, for mercy, for growth. Here in our passage today, the years have passed. Saul has had some significant victories. That's what you find at the end of chapter 14. In fact, the scripture says he fought valiantly, verses 48 and on. Now here it sounds almost like God is giving Saul a second chance to reverse his failure, to prove himself. Again, the word of the Lord comes through God's servant Samuel, and Samuel's message to Saul concerns judgment upon the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's unbelieving brother. He says, "Listen, Saul, listen. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king." Remember that? He reminds Saul of what has been done for him in the past. He reminds Saul of his blessings. And he reminds him that he serves a greater king. Samuel serves a greater king and Saul serves a greater king, the Lord of heaven. So he says, "Listen up, hear the voice of the great king." And then he delivers this sobering message of judgment. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." It must have taken Saul's breath away when that was said, as it does many people today when they first read it. Maybe it did for you even tonight as it was read. It is a fearsome, overwhelming command. I want to approach this passage first by itself, these nine verses, before we get to the testing of Saul, as we approach this under three headings. And I've given you an outline that you can follow along if you'd like to on the back of your evening order of worship. First of all, we'll look at objections to this passage of Scripture, answers to those objections, a little more on background of this passage, and then lessons from this passage. First of all, some objections to this portion of God's word. Some say that what we have here is too harsh, an objection concerning this portion of God's word, that the whole scene is too harsh. It does actually have a way of making us feel very uncomfortable. You know, I think as modern readers, we don't have much trouble with Saul's limited obedience to God's command. Isn't such a big deal to us. We can handle his disobedience. But we do have trouble with the severity of the judgment on the Amalekites. That makes us squeamish. And in fact, it can make some people downright angry, because it's a curse of complete destruction. Verse 3 says, "Devote to destruction all that they have." Or as the NIV says, "Totally destroy everything." So the first objection is this is too harsh. Second objection is some would say that this is unbecoming of a God of love. Unbecoming of a God of love, that this is completely inappropriate. And in essence, people say, "Not my God. This is not what my God would do. This is not compatible," they would say, "with other Bible passages. The Lord is good to all and has compassion on all he has made. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. What about the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness?" You find that at least nine times in the Old Testament. In other words, the objection here is that this judgment scene is inconsistent with the God that they've come to know and believe. So we'll lay that objection aside for a moment, the second objection. The third objection, some people object to the fact that the current generation of Amalekites is being judged for something that their ancestors did.
that this isn't fair. The current generation wasn't even alive when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt. How can the current generation be held responsible? Why should they suffer for something that they didn't do? So those are the three main objections. That this is all too harsh. That it's inconsistent with a God of love. That it's not fair. Well, how do we answer these objections? Maybe some of you have those objections even tonight. So the first objection, this is too harsh. Well, it is harsh. One commentator said, it's horrid. It is. But it's part of God's word, and so it goes to our view of the scriptures. Jesus believed in the authority of the word. Jesus said, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Whenever Jesus spoke from the scriptures of the Old Testament, Jesus says, the Lord said, or it is written, or the Holy Spirit says. All scripture, you know, is God-breathed and profitable for us. Scripture is true, but it's not sterile. It's all there, from the failure of heroes to even the most sobering truths. Like, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Reading about God's judgment, I sure hope that's not mine. Minor delay because of a car honking right outside the window. I think the owner of that car is in the next unit. Then. Here they come. It did. Well, that woke us all up. Scripture is true, but it's not sterile. Everything is there, from the failure of heroes to the most sobering truths. And Jesus himself speaks very clearly about the final judgment. If Jesus speaks clearly about the final judgment, then we need to take even the present judgments that come. As Jesus said, he will say to those on his left in the parable of the sheep and the goats, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Reading about God's judgment against sin should cause us to recoil, as was probably your impression as you heard this tonight. It should cause us to recoil, but don't recoil at God. Reading about God's judgment against sin should cause us to recoil at the sin which brings the judgment. It should not cause us to reject the Lord, but rather it should lead us to bow in humble thanksgiving for his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And in fact, he has not treated us the way our sins deserve. So the second objection, what about the nature of God? Well, the fact that the Lord is a God of love is only one part of how God has revealed himself in the scriptures. Our larger catechism summarizes the scriptures this way, as it summarizes all the passages which describe who God is. God is, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness, in truth. It is true that the Word of God says that the Lord is slow to anger, as we read in our psalm tonight, and abounding in love and faithfulness. But he is also a holy God. And this event is a unique episode whereby he's revealing for his people and for all time that sin must be judged, that sin will be judged. And remember, God gave the Amalekites 300 years to repent. Isn't that slow to anger? The threat of the Amalekites was no small matter. They kept threatening Israel all through the period of the judges, and their ultimate design was to destroy the Jewish people. And the one behind all of that is Satan, who wants to destroy the line of the Messiah. So Yahweh is showing love to his own people by dealing with a very cruel enemy who are constantly threatening the safety of Judah to the south. You see, ultimately, the Amalekites opposed God and his great plan of redemption for the rest of time. And then thirdly, as for God judging a current generation for the sins of their fathers, there's actually more there than meets the eye, for God's word says that as well. The Amalekites hadn't changed. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18, the Lord calls them sinners, or otherwise translated in some versions, a wicked people. 1 Samuel 15, 33, Samuel declares that King Agag is dying by the sword because of his war crimes. He himself was a wicked ruler. The present day Amalekites were following the footsteps of their ancestors. They hadn't changed at all. It wasn't that the present day Amalekites were innocent people and God was judging them for the sins of their fathers. They were still a wicked people. Well, what about a background, a little bit more about this passage to help us to grasp it and understand it? First of all, we need to remember who this comes from. What's the source of this passage of Scripture and this judgment? Samuel says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. That is, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who knows everything, the Lord who will one day call every man and woman and child to give an account. It's the Lord Almighty who summons Saul through Samuel. Not just to think about this, not just to take it or leave it, but he says, listen. That's, if you remember the old King James Version, this is hearken. Actually, it's a specific Hebrew verb meaning listen obediently. This is a test. This is not just a run through. This is the real thing. Listen, Saul, and obey. God plainly gives then the reason why. He says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did when they opposed or waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. The Amalekites attacked Israel. You find that in Exodus chapter 17 when they were on their pilgrimage to the promised land. You may think, well, I don't even remember that. Do you remember when the Amalekites were attacked? You may not remember the battle. The battle resulted from an attack while they were staying at Rephidim when the water came out of the rock. But this is the battle which ensued when Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands, you know, as he prayed when his arms got tired. Later, Moses wrote about the incident which precipitated the battle. He says, hear this in Deuteronomy 25, because it's appropriate for our consideration tonight. Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt and how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. It was an evil attack when they attacked the Israelites. They spared no one. They preyed on the weak. They preyed on old men and old women and children. They showed no mercy. It was an overflow of an evil heart that they did that. So after that ambush, God promised Israel, and he warned the Amalekites that he would one day judge them for this, for the way they preyed on the old women, old men, and children. And now the Amalekites are brought to the bar of history. The time of their repentance has passed and judgment day has come. The sobering passage. Lastly, as we close tonight, there are some
edifying lessons for us today from this passage of Scripture. It ought to be comfort to you that God ultimately judges the wicked. That ought to serve as a comfort to you. Well, how is that? How is this terrifying scene here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 a comfort? How is it a part of God's perfect justice? God never forgets the evils that are done to his people. God sees, and he will make things right one day. Think of all the people today who are suffering for the name of the Lord in China, Christians in Syria, in Iraq, in Libya, at the hands of ISIS, Christian families in Nigeria who had their daughters kidnapped by Boko Haram, never to be seen again. Is there any justice for them? Is there? What about those who are carted off to the camps in North Korea and die because of their faith in Christ? Without anybody noticing, the world just goes on. Is there any justice for them? You see, God never forgets the evils that are done to his people. God sees. And he will one day make it right. We think of Christian bakers or florists today being penalized out of business for standing up for the truth. God sees. And we must remember both sides of the gospel. There is a day of salvation coming, but that day is also a day of vengeance. Those who belong to the Lord will enjoy paradise, but those who are his enemies will receive vengeance, the justice of God. I remember first time I heard about this, actually, those imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. I remember in seminary one of my professors saying that it's good for Christians to sing those judgment psalms of the Old Testament. It's a warning for us to continue walking uprightly, and it's a comfort that he will one day make it right, that he will bring judgment on the wicked. You can see how singing those imprecatory psalms would be a comfort to those who've lost loved ones at the hands of ISIS or Boko Haram. He will one day make it right. I remember hearing one time a group of college guys singing about what a great party they were going to have in hell. This is when I was in school at the University of Kansas. Now everybody would be drinking a beer and having a good old time. We'll all be singing together in hell. You know, it won't be like that. The book of Revelation says that those, when Jesus comes, they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God's word says the wages of sin is death. That's what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in these 9 verses. The terrifying punishment of a holy God. It's something so awesome to even think about that when Jesus thought about the wrath of God that was coming upon his shoulders, that his perspiration in the Garden of Gethsemane was mixed with blood. That's why he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew the judgment that was about to come on his shoulders. So here's the bottom line. I deserve exactly what those Amalekites received. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against God. I, a great sinner, deserve the same condemnation that these Amalekites received. If we approach a passage like this and we're offended at the scene, I would humbly suggest we've not fully come to grips with the gravity of our own sin. Because if it were not for God's mercy, then I too would be consumed, I and my family with me. That's why the good news of the gospel must. That's what makes the gospel such good news, right? That's what makes grace
so great and so amazing that saved a wretch like me, John Newton says. He deserved what the Amalekites received. That's why Jesus says, go to the highways and the byways. That's why we should weep over those who reject Christ. This is why we should live every day walking closely with our Savior and running from those sins that entangle our feet. That's why we sing with thankful hearts. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Lord, why me? Why was I a guest? Who am I? And what is my house that you would have mercy on me and bring me this far? So one final question for you to think about tonight. Were the Amalekites more guilty than sinners today? Were the Amalekites more guilty than you are? Or than I am? What would Jesus say? I think he would probably answer the same thing that he did when people asked him about that tower which fell on the 18 people in Siloam. Or those whose blood was mixed in the temple when Pilate's thugs came in and slaughtered them. Jesus says, were they more guilty that this came upon them? Were the Amalekites more guilty than sinners today? What did Jesus say? How did Jesus respond? He said, I tell you, no, they're not more guilty. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Right? This passage points us to Christ and our need for a Savior. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a privilege that we stand today with the door flung open wide. Jesus says, come. Come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the greatness of your mercy to us in Christ and pray that you would continue to remind us, O Lord, of the horrible nature of our own sin and what it deserves, and of the wonderful nature of your grace. O Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater love more and more for our Savior. Come and visit us, Lord, with refreshing grace tonight. Thank you for our Savior. What amazing grace we have in him. And we pray your blessing upon our evening offering tonight, that you would bless these gifts and tithes and offerings and use them to build up your church and to bring those who have yet to hear of the good news of Christ, to bring them into the kingdom, to open their eyes to see and their ears to hear and their hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.